Teaching Disciples, Part 1, Commentary for the August 17, 2024 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verses 47 and 48, New American Standard Bible. I remember as a child, the common belief was that hell was someplace underground, perhaps in the center of the earth, a fiery place of heat and torment. An older child taking advantage of this superstition, when he found me digging in a sandbox, told me that I was digging too deeply, and he could see the tips of the devil's horns starting to poke through the surface. Frightened, I dropped my toy shovel and ran for my life while he laughed himself silly over my naivete. Growing up in a generation that was somewhat more churched than today, the juxtaposition of heaven and hell, good and evil, were more common topics then. With the rise of the literary anti-hero, it has become more difficult to distinguish the two. But something in our nature demands these dichotomies, for despite the graying of morality in general, we seem more divided than ever. Perhaps this is because religion thrives on divisions. In times when former evils become tolerated, if not completely acceptable, new evils must be identified to stoke the divisions that keep humanity corralled into two herds, like proverbial sheep and goats. While the original parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, separates all based on love, compassion, and empathy for others, the modern iteration wants to separate us based on political affiliation, gender, ethnicity, culture, speech, or any one of dozens of other differences that are readily discernible and do not require any heart-level understanding of the other side that might bring rapprochement. This is a dramatic evolution of social relationships, one that facilitates division by focusing on these differences and hinders the communication and understanding that would allow the achievement of common goals. Even though we technically speak the same language, our differing vocabularies, where progressive is positive to one group and negative to another, and the same thing happening with conservative, our willing embrace of this is as effective a generator of chaos as was the confounding of the languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now as then, great projects are unable to proceed because of the divisions. As I write this, astronauts are trapped on the International Space Station, unable to return to Earth because their craft was damaged, and Earthbound humanity would rather kill one another than rescue these compatriots by working together to develop a meaningful rescue plan. While they put up a brave face for the media, I cannot begin to imagine how terrified they must be. Jesus had tremendous patience with his disciples' tendency toward divisiveness, as mentioned in Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. Although he was aware of their constant arguing, he set an example with his humbleness and urged them toward the same model. One of the better known examples of that was at the Last Supper, when he humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. His example stands in marked contrast to much of Christianity today. Instead of humble service, both institutional and independent religious leaders, often with pretentious titles, focus on how much money they can collect to fund their ministries. They encourage others to humbly give to fill their coffers, much as the Roman Church did in the Middle Ages, to build cathedrals and basilicas, displaying the antithesis to humility on their ostentatious ornamentations. We've come far from the simplicity of the poor itinerant carpenter. And the more material goods we possess, the more we resist the socialism of the early church, as in Acts 4, verses 32 through 37. The disciples not only had trouble overcoming their divisive nature, they also did not recognize Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. When Jesus asked them about this, some referred to him as a prophet, others as Elijah, or resurrected John the Baptist. Only Peter declared him to be the Messiah in Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. But he betrayed his lack of understanding of what he was saying when he drew rebuke for opposing Jesus and his mission in verses 31 through 33. But the Jewish leaders of his day, despite being far more educated than a common fisherman, were no better at being able to receive and understand the Messiah. Things have changed little since. Recently, I had a woman rebuke me for my faith because she was of the seed of Abraham, and that was her salvation, not Jesus. In his time, Jesus responded to such arrogance by pointing out, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham," in Matthew 3, verse 9. Another area of divisiveness is disagreement on what happens after we die. There are those who say we immediately go to heaven or hell upon dying. Others say that we bide our time in purgatory prior to moving on. Still others deny that there is any such thing as hell. Other ideas include universal salvation and an eternity of punishment for the lost. This latter idea is remarkably like ideas from Greek mythology, with Sisyphus condemned to eternally roll a huge boulder uphill that would constantly roll back down and need to be rolled up again. Another example is Prometheus, condemned by Zeus to be chained to a rock, where each day an eagle would eat his liver and each night it would grow back, to be eaten repeatedly for all eternity. The idea of eternal torment precedes the Christian concepts and perhaps informs them, but it challenges the character of God as being loving, as in 1 John 4:8, especially for those who believe immortality is conditional. It means that lacking that immortality, God must sustain the individual to endure eternal torment. We have the passage in our opening verse, "Cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." This is repeated three times in Mark chapter 9. The first two are later additions, not found in the oldest manuscripts. As a result, those two are often presented in parentheses. But the third one is present in those early Greek texts and is quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 24. This appears to endorse the idea of eternal torment. Commentators have said that they feel that Jesus is just speaking with hyperbole, which is just another way of saying he exaggerates. That also is problematic, for it means he stretches the truth, which is a euphemism for calling someone a liar. The New International Version of the Bible attempts to skirt the issue by saying it is the worm that consumes them that does not die, and the fire is unquenchable, which leaves room for the sinner to die, but not the sources of torment. However, this is not what the Greek says. I must agree with our King James Version preferring friends in this instance, that the King James renders a more accurate, if enigmatic, translation than the NIV. If we allow the Bible to speak for itself, we will find challenges that may parallel other faith traditions and challenge our own beliefs. The temptation of apologetics is to fashion interpretations to sustain what we hold to be true based on what others have taught us and denominations have long held as truth. However, this is what led to the idea of switching Sunday keeping for Sabbath keeping 18 centuries ago. While this idea has conquered most of Christianity and is championed by those theologians indebted to these Sunday keeping denominations for their sustenance, It is very thin gruel compared to the massive biblical support for the true Sabbath, past, present, and future. These same apologetics distort our understanding of death and any afterlife. Practiced long enough, and we are talking millennia here, the lie becomes a de facto truth, and the truth itself becomes heresy. This brings us to the enigma of eternal punishment. Is it true? Is God a masochist, delighting in everlasting torture of his victims? John, the disciple who understood that God's character is love, better than anyone, told us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Did you catch that? John gives two options. The saved have eternal life. Those who are not saved perish. There's no mention of eternal torment, only that they perish. Jesus himself said he came to give life, implying that without a relationship with him, there is no life. John 10, verse 10. We face the same choice today. God does not drive us to him through threat of eternal torment. That's not love. Fear is often used to manipulate people, and the church has been using fear as a tool for centuries. But God is love. That love brought Jesus to die upon the cross. He said that his death on the cross would draw humanity to him, drawn by his love. John 12, verse 32. All enigmas and hyperbole aside, everything boils down to that one word, love. Thank you for listening to this commentary podcast. You can find hundreds more commentaries and podcasts and articles and books written by the author at our website at Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. Once again, that's www.visitstillwaters.com. May God richly bless you and your family.